tonight we'll one more and finally get through the sum of Lord's Day 32. We'll explore with you the various pitfalls around the subject of sanctification. And now let's give our attention to the content of the life of sanctification. So let's reread Lord's Day 32. And there is a beautiful answer given to us on the subject of good works. So let's read question 86 and 87 on page 66 in the back of your psalters. Since then we are delivered from our misery, merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us. Also, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? By no means, for the Holy Scriptures declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like shall inherit the kingdom of God. So with God's help this evening, let's look at this subject of good works. And on my outline, I call the theme the good of good works. And there are three reasons for that, as our scriptures are reflected well in this answer. They first of all praise God, bring glory to God. That's what Jesus clearly teaches in Matthew 5. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now the second reason for good works is that they bring assurance of your own salvation. And we'll look at that briefly. But there's evidence as if you are saved in good works. And thirdly, good works, the good of good works is they make us the best fishers of men. It is one way, and sometimes the best way, to gain others for Christ. The good works. And I'll let you think along for a moment about the early Christians and what is recorded of them, even by a secular historian in the Roman Empire of those early days. They were the best fishers of men, mostly by their good works. Now, again, to put this in the right context, here's a statement of John Calvin. It is faith in Christ alone that justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. I am a genuine believer. If I have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for my salvation, that's not the end, that's the beginning of a new life. That's what John Calvin biblically correctly states. The faith in Christ is the starting point of our obedience to Christ. You read some of our forefathers, it's quite interesting when they are arguing about what comes first, repentance or faith. You look at Charles Hart's book, he says, first faith, then repentance. Now, of course, with repentance, he probably also includes the word conversion. But faith, they say, is the starting point of the new life. Once I am united to the vine, then comes true repentance and true conversion.
And the more I draw out of Christ by faith in what He has done, the more this life of Christ becomes evident.
Now, that's so biblical, isn't it? As we read here in the Sermon on the Mount, in the beginning and on the end. Saving faith, congregation, is a working faith. It's not a lazy, do-nothing faith. Saving faith works. Here's a scripture in Galatians chapter 5 where it says, faith worketh by love. Let no man deceive you. Paul says, Galatians 5, oopsie, wrong chapter, verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. And James is pretty clear about that. You say you are a believer. You have faith. He says, show me your works. James chapter 1, or James chapter 2 rather. What profit, brethren? Oh, man say he has faith, and he have not works. Can faith save him? Now, that's of course in the context of James chapter. Faith can save. Faith does save. But that's not what James is talking about. He's talking to those who are saying they are believers, but they're living an unconverted life, as question 87 is touching on. And he says, that cannot be true. If there is faith, then there is fruit. If a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say, well, depart in peace and be warmed and fire and filled, notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body. What does it profit? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. James writes, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Now, James is not speaking about justification in that chapter. James is speaking about sanctification. Faith always is followed with good works. Now, I have on your outline a number of verses about good works. And I just want to read those with you. Because sometimes good works have a bad name in the Reformed circles. We don't believe in good works. Well, I do. I do actually believe in good works because good works is biblical. I don't base my salvation on good works. But I do believe in good works. Because the Bible is full of it. So listen to the scriptures that I have listed to you. The one we already read. Jesus says, let your light so shine. Yeah, that the world may see your good works. So Christ was assuming his people to show and to live and to display good works. The scripture records a beautiful example of Dorcas. Now what do you know about Dorcas, children? Bible tells me that she was known for her good works. Yeah, she's known for her good works. Alms deeds. The Apostle Paul is exhorting in 1 Timothy 2:10. He says, Paul exhorts women to adorn themselves, which becometh women professing godliness. But how do we adorn ourselves? Let's read the whole verse. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Women, don't adorn yourself with outward adornment, he says, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Paul is really expecting not only the women, of course, but also the men to live in good works. 1 Timothy 6:18. Listen to this. Paul is speaking to the rich people who have obviously much more than others. He says, charge them that are rich in this world that they do not be high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God which giveth us richly all things to enjoy. And here it comes, and that they do good, that they may be rich in good works. God is not against good works. You notice that. He expects us to be rich
in good works. And in Titus chapter 2 verse 14, what a beautiful gospel verse as well. Paul is saying, "We're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Are we zealous of good works? Matter of fact, Titus gets even another exhortation as a preacher in verse 8 of chapter 3. This is a faithful saying, "And these things I will that thou affirm constantly." What? "That they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works." Paul says, hammer on it. Titus, preach about good works. And remind him, "For these things are good and profitable unto men, but avoid foolish questions and all the other things that are utterly useless." So, why do good works have some bad feeling in us sometimes? Why do people call that duty religion? I have people telling me that years ago. "You preach duty religion. What do you mean with that? Well, you preach too much on holiness." Wow, what a commendation I had from that criticism. That's exactly what I have to preach on, Titus says. If I would place whole good works in justification, shoot me off the pulpit as fast as I can, as you can. But good works are not in justification. They are in the subject of sanctification. And God forbid that we don't preach and think and aim on them in that aspect of our spiritual life. But of course the fear is there. The fear that we would mix works with grace and become legalistic in our thinking. Indeed, we need to be careful for that. Sometimes I think there's another reason why people are a little bit afraid of preaching good works. The tree is known by its fruits, Jesus said. Congregation, it's the fear of being exposed. Could that be also a reason why people resist holiness preaching? Jesus says the fruit of the tree tells you what kind of a tree it is. So, if I live in an ungodly way, slothful, unloving, haughty, arrogant, and oh yeah, I proclaim I have all kinds of experiences, the Bible would say, rubbish. The tree is known by its fruits. And that's why question 87. Are those people saved who say they are and they live an unconverted, unfruitful life? They live in sin. Question 87 doesn't mean cannot they be saved. Is it impossible for those to be saved? That's not what it's saying. Now the question is, are those really saved who are living in wicked, ungrateful, unholy lives, unconverted to God? And no, they are not saved. They're not saved. So holiness preaching is the most searching preaching of our hearts. And I agree with Plummer, who writes in All Puritan, "Nothing can set aside the evidence of a holy life. It is better than a revelation from heaven, as some claim." That's strong, isn't it? I talk about I have been revealed this and I've been revealed that and I've experienced this and experienced that. And Plummer says, there is no evidence of a holy life. It's questionable. And that's why we read from John or Matthew 7, as Jesus is indeed coming to the conclusion of that chapter of his sermon. Beware, he says, of false prophets. You know them by their fruits. Now, what's interesting about that, in that portion, Jesus is making a different turn. He says, you shall know them by their fruits. But then he adds something. He says, there are sometimes people you don't know by their fruits. They prophesy in his name, they do miracles in his name, they're all active Christians, and they do great things. And he says, and even such can deceive the whole world, but they will not deceive when they stand before God. When they say, Lord, Lord, I've done all these things in thy name. See, we didn't notice that they were workers of iniquity. And so, important, friends, to ask ourselves, how then do we examine ourselves? So let's now look at these three thoughts suggested this evening. Good works bring praise and glory to God. I will be short on that. But if you have grasped the content of this first question, 86, since you are delivered from your misery, your payment has been made, your guilt is cancelled, the curse is removed. Christ has done that for you in the agony of his life and suffering. Would it not be natural? No, not natural. But wouldn't it be expected that you would ask, Lord, what can I do for thee as my thanksgiving? Now, if somebody has given you a huge benefit, isn't that what you say? What could I do for you? What could I just tell you, give you, do for you? Does that live in our heart? Having tasted the grace of God, you go on to say, Lord, what can I do back for thee? And Jesus' answer is clear. Go be the salt. Go be the salt of the earth. You are it, but also be it. And you are the light of the world. Now shine. Shine your light before men and reflect the glory of my love. Really what Jesus says, the way you thank me is to be like me. The way you praise me for that salvation is you shine what I have shown in your life and you shine it on to others. In your love, in your devotion, in your commitment, in your ministry, whatever it is that God places upon your path. And it may be costly. That may be costly because if we're going to follow him in that way, we will be persecuted. If you look at this wonderful man in Matthew 5 that we read of, the man of the Beatitudes, what a lovely character. He's poor in spirit. He's a man that's meek and humble. A man who wants to be righteous, merciful, pure in heart and peacemaker. And yet, he's hated. He's persecuted. He's reviled. There's a cost. Why? Why do people not like it when we shine the light genuinely? Because it is convicting. Yeah, a second answer that God gives us about how to praise him, definitely also with your mouth. Yeah, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 to 16. Let's look at that scripture. God says there, but by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifices of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. I might have said it to you before, but in the Hebrew, there is no such a word for thanks. You don't just thank someone by saying thanks. That's the point. In the Hebrew, the word thanks is praise. You praise someone. And when the prophets and the poets praise God in the Psalms, you'll notice what they do. They extol His attributes. They want to make Him great. They want to tell anybody how great He is. That's what we can do in our thankfulness for this great deliverance. We praise Him and we declare how great He is. 150 psalms doesn't mean that's the last psalm, 150. Have you ever written Psalm 151 yourself? That's allowed. Write your own psalm. What I mean is that, write it down. I'm a strong believer in journaling. That's what I do every day, really, writing. As I read and meditate. And wonderful sometimes when you feel your heart inclined to begin to write a psalm of praise and adoration. That's how God says He wants to be thanked. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, the fruit of our lips. And what's the secret of such a prayerful and praiseful life? Meditation on the great deliverance God has accomplished for us. Let's sing together first, before we look at the last two thoughts. Psalter 69. Just in preparation of the second thought, let us pray, be thou my judge, O righteous Lord, and try thou my inmost heart. And we'll do verse 2 and verse 4 and 6 and 7. So 1, 2, 4, 6 and 7.
Thank you.
Now the second reason why we are to excel in good works. The catechism here says that everyone may be assured of him, in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof. And that keys in, doesn't it, with what Jesus also himself did in the very Sermon on the Mount. We call it the case of fruits. I already mentioned that sometimes fruits can be deceitful. But that's because we don't see the fruits. Could be someone is very religious. Can be a very powerful religious leader. Preacher, miracle worker, as it seems in chapter 7. But he's exposed. The end of days, as he stands before Christ, he gets to hear, "I never knew you. We never had a relationship. You were all religion, but never connected to me." But you and I are to look at ourselves, whether we have the fruits in our lives, and make an inquiry before the throne of God and the Word and open, "Lord, are the fruits of thy salvation evident in the good works I do?" That's what the catechism here is implying, isn't it? That everyone may be assured himself of his faith by the fruits of the good works, isn't it? Or is it saying by the fruits of the salvation that God is working in us? I think you can go both ways. They belong together. The fruits of God's grace working in you will become evident in a heart change and a life change. It begins in the heart, but it comes out in our walk, in our talk. That's the case of the fruits. Fruits are like the fingerprints of Satan or the Holy Spirit. They are revealing. They can be revealing a very beautiful beginning. The Apostle Paul is very convinced of the election of the Thessalonians. What do you think, children? Paul got a little insight in the book in which God has written the names of those whom he elected? No, he didn't. All he did is he looked at the fruits in the lives of the people in Thessalonica. And he says to them, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." How do I know? "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power, in the Holy Ghost, in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us." And what did they then show in fruit? He says, "I remember your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope." See, Paul is concluding from that. Their election. Faith in Christ and love for the saints is what he's telling about the Colossian believers. He's thanking God for the Colossian believers. "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus, praying always for you." Well, he says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ and of the love which you have to the brethren." Now, John is building his case in this first epistle about how do I know that I know him savingly. He says, "Look at the fruit. You love the brethren. You live righteous. You don't hate your brother. You love them that even hate you." You look at the fruits, John says. And if they are not there, you have no life abiding in you, he says, if you hate your brother. You're nothing else but Cain. John is sharp.
But notice what John does. He's not speaking about, have you seen and heard and experienced? He says, where are the fruits in your life? And this is for you and me, so essential to examine. Now, these fruits that Jesus speaks about, notice they begin not on the outside. That Jesus tells about fruits that begin on the inside. That's why I ask that we read the first part of the sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that meek. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. You know, lay your heart next to that. If you don't understand this, get a book from Thomas Watson or Arthur Pink or Matthew Henry and go study these verses. Laying yourself next to these verses and say, Lord, is this me? I know this poverty in spirit. And I am a mourner over the sins I discover. And is this discovery of who I am and thy sight and making me meek and humble? And do I know of this hunger to be righteous and to do righteous? Thomas Boston has a little book called the Art of Fishing for Men. And it's a book written, I suppose, for us ministers. But there's a marvelous piece in that book about him speaking to himself about his own salvation. It's lovely to read that little booklet. And he says, those that love God... I just can't recall it all exactly, but he says, he takes a biblical mark out of the scripture about salvation and those who are saved, and then he begins to examine himself. And every time he concludes, ergo, this means, I think, in Latin, yes, I am saved. And then he goes to the next mark. Those that love, that are saved, they delight in the law. You begin to ask yourself, Lord, do I delight in the law? Is thy law to me more precious than gold and silver? Am I valuing obedience and holiness more than my happiness and my comfort? And then he comes to the conclusion again. Yes, Lord, I do. And he says, then I am saved. That's what Jesus does in this. Blessed are you when you have discovered by his spiritual teaching poverty in your life, and you've become through that not rich and enriched and full, but poor and humble. And if you know that the sins you see in yourself and the sins you see in others and in the world, that they create in you a mourning, my friends, congratulations then. Then you are blessed. For that's what he says. And if in your heart you have this hunger to be like Jesus, but you can't find it in yourself. You've tried and you try to be better, to be righteous, and you discover there isn't me nothing, Lord. But now you've seen that in the righteousness is in Christ. As John Bunyan said so beautifully, I have my righteousness in heaven already. It's not here. It's not in me. It's in him. You see? If you hunger after him for that righteousness, then blessed are you. And you ought to take that to heart, what Jesus says, right? And that's what our catechism, I'm sure, means. That everyone may be assured in himself of his faith in God and in Christ by the fruits thereof. I cannot refrain from reading to you from page 99 in the back of your Psalter, if you so care to read along, Article 12, page 99, the elect in due time, though in various degrees and in different measures, attain the assurance of this their eternal and unchangeable election. How? Well, not by inquisitively prying into the secret and the deep things of God, but by observing in themselves with spiritual joy and holy pleasures the infallible fruits of election pointed out in the Word of God. such as through faith in Christ and childlike fear and a godly sorrow for sin and a hungering and thirsting after righteousness, etc. So, ask yourself this evening, one of the ways by which we can receive assurance, there's only one way, and perhaps it is the weakest way, because why? Well, because these fruits in our life, they're not so consistent. Huh? Today I can have a deep love and a great willingness to suffer for Christ's sake, and tomorrow I'm opposite. I feel so chilled, or I feel so slothful. See, that goes so up and down as the lust of the flesh take over or are perhaps indulged. Then we may feel not so spiritually minded. Now, therefore, the mark of a genuine Christian is not perfection in the good works, but the mark of the true Christian is affection in the heart, the inner delight in God, the inner delight in what God is teaching us about His holy law. And so, friends, if you know in yourself, when you read this portion of the Beatitudes, Lord, that I cannot tell a whole lot about myself, but I cannot deny this. I cannot deny that these are the characteristics. I desire to be merciful. I desire to have only one focus, purity in my heart. And I try to be a peacemaker, try to bring people to Thee. Because that's the true peacemaker, not just the one who stops fighting. But the true peacemaker is the one who sees the need for others who are at war with God, and do all to try to also be used as well in that aspect. Now, and if you may now know that, if you cannot deny that, then give thanks to God tonight. Do that now, really. Don't just let me tell you and not do it. When you say, Lord, this is almost the blueprint of my life, though I'm still so uncertain about so many things in my life of faith, do give Him thanks. For these things and these Beatitudes never, never, never are found in the spiritually dead. That's not what the Bible teaches. Total depravity. There is in the heart of man, as Jesus says, coming up evil thoughts and murders and covetousness and anger and unfilthiness and all these things. And there's nothing good coming out of our heart. And when these things are in your heart, my dear friend, then they were put there. By who? By your Savior. By your Father, who has made you meet to become partakers of the heavenly inheritance, and this is His beginning start of it. And that doesn't stay inside. That cannot be. When this begins to live, it will show itself in good works. And we'll look at those more in detail later. Now, lastly, good works are also a wonderful way to be a fisher of men. Imagine the case of 1 Peter 3. A woman comes to salvation. She has embraced the Lord's message of the gospel, but she has a husband who is not like her at all. Matter of fact, he is an unbeliever. Peter writes, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, and if any, obey not the word. So this husband has heard the word. He's heard it, but he's not obeying it. He's heard the gospel. He's heard the message that that woman heard as well. That this has to be implied in this verse. But he doesn't obey that word. He's hard and he's cold. He's uninterested. He doesn't want to go along with his wife on that. He says, if they don't obey the word, that they may be won without the word by the conversation of the wives. That is the good works of the wives. While they beheld your chaste conversation coupled with fear, not the outward things, the adoring and all the plating of gold, but the inward man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even an ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Now those are also good works, by the way. This meek and quiet spirit, where this woman is exhorted to live and to love and to serve and to minister to her unbelieving husband. And what will that do? When she shows this impartial and this sacrificial and unconditional love, this gentleness and faithfulness to her husband, this uprightness and submission. Or maybe he doesn't want to obey the word. Maybe he doesn't want to hear the word. But he feels something. He feels the coals of fire on his head. He feels the love. He feels the warmth. He feels the genuineness of his wife. And God says, that's the way to win him. That's the way to catch also his heart. That's why Jesus tells his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, turn your other cheek. Take a little offense. Let the world see you're different. That's good works, by the way. Don't just blast back. Don't get back. Show love. If he asks you to talk, may you take the backpack for 1 mile? Just totally blow his mind at the end. And tell him I'll take it for the 2nd mile. That's the way to fish for men. Let them see your good works and so they will glorify your Father. Congregation, the people are not listening for sermons, right? Our neighbors are unchristians, or even in our own congregations, or maybe even your own marriage, they're not looking for sermons. No, he tells us to feed the enemy, to judge with humility, even those who've totally messed up their life. Don't come there with that beam in your own eye. No, go to him. First take the beam out, and then worry about his or her problem. Answer injustice with love. Amazing power of love. He became converted out of the Greek Orthodox Church, the man I met. Some of you may have heard the story, but those younger ones haven't. And he grew up in a totally Greek Orthodox context, and that's in some way worse than the Roman Catholic Church, so iconic and so idolatrous. And God drew him out of there and he came to faith. And as he told that story, it was just moving to us. But he says, when I came to faith, my wife became my chief enemy. She hated the fact I couldn't go to the movies anymore, and I didn't want all these parties at my home, and I didn't want to break the Sabbath day, and I didn't want that, and she just was so mad at me. Made my life miserable. 2 years. And then one day he said, I came home and I had her in tears on my shoulder. And she said to him, George, I want to know what makes you the new George that I received. See, he had won her by his good works. She had unweaponed her enmity. That's the power of good works, congregation. That's the power of holiness. Not holiness living rigid by the rule book. That's not holiness. That could be called Pharisaism. That's cold and heartless. That's not how the early Christians lived. Let me close with that. Amazing power of the first Christians in the Roman Empire was love. In one
75 AD. So we're talking about nearly 2 centuries after Christ died. Diognetus, a Roman historian who is not a Christian, writes, Christians do not differ from others by the places in which they live, nor by the language they use or the morals they espouse. Now I add here that cannot be true, because I'm sure they have different morals and they use different language. But he says, though they live in both Greek and non-Greek cities, depending on their circumstances, and though they adhere to the traditions of the land in regard to dress and food and other matters pertaining to daily life, he's making a general statement, nevertheless, they show a lifestyle which is generally recognized as both unique and strange. And then he lists what is strange and unique. They marry and they have children, but they abandon them not. That's pretty common in Roman days. They share their tables, but not their beds. Yeah, they have different morals. They live in the flesh, but not according to the flesh. They live on earth, but they are at home in heaven. They obey the laws of the land, but in their own lives, they exceed the norm of these laws. They go much farther than what the law required. They love everyone, and yet are persecuted by everyone. They are poor, but they make many rich. They are reviled, and yet they bless. They are insulted, and yet they give honor to others. They do good and are punished as evildoers. And then comes his clinching conclusion. And those who hate them cannot give a single reason for their hostility against them. Powerful, isn't it? That is so powerful to read this quote about what the early Christians were like. Force of love, extolling the life of devotion to God in loving Him above all and loving their neighbor as themselves in the way that Jesus loved. For that is exactly what Jesus gives us for a direction in John 13, when he says this to his disciples, little children, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. A new commandment. The new commandment is not love. The new commandment is not love one another. That's not new. The new commandment is that you love one another as I have loved you. That's new. And if we want to make an impact in Carterton and in the Wairarapa and in New Zealand, as a Christian at work, wherever you are, carry the badge of Christianity, not your creed, but your love that is flowing from the God of love through us. And then you see that therefore good works never are found in anyone who is not a genuine believer, because they are not rooted in Jesus Christ. I am the vine, you are the branches, and apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing, what does that mean? Of bearing fruit in good works. You need to be a Christ. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us tonight of these wonderful
purposes for good works, for living holy. And please wilt thou strengthen us all who may know the power of thy salvation, the joy, the comfort of that deliverance from our misery, for that cancellation of the curse and the assurance that there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, for thou took the condemnation. And Lord, let that impel us in the life of holiness to thank thee, praise thee. And please, wilt thou tonight also use the few moments that we spend on that thought to be assured of our salvation by the fruits thereof. Wilt thou take that, Lord, and wilt thou apply that in us. Wilt thou help us to see even the smallest evidence of that new life is the greatest evidence. Thou hast begun something that thou would never finish, that thou would never forsake, but will finish in the day of Jesus Christ. So go with us now in the week again, in our labors, in our travels. Lord, be with the families that are away from home on their vacation time. Be thou with those that could not attend today because of illness or sickness. Also pray also for Judy Bosch, Lord, always home, listening, and bless her also in her journey. And so remember us. For receive also the tithes and the offerings that we have given to thee this morning and tonight. And Lord, it is thine alone, and to thee it belongs. Whatever we give and return to thee, for Jesus' sake. Amen.